this, as you know, because I was challenged by some to preach about the Holy Spirit, about Pentecost, and I was asked, when was the last time you did that? And I couldn't remember. So I'm giving you the full old picture here from Acts chapters 1 and 2, mainly chapter 2. And now I've come to Peter's sermon. This is sort of a preliminary before I actually get into other aspects of the sermon. I'm not going to be able to get to it all. But let's hear from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse, I'm going to begin at verse 14. And dear people, you know this as the word of God, so let us pay careful attention to it and pray that the distraction of heat and whatever other distraction there is might pale in comparison to what the Word of God, to hearing the Word of God. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. As I said, that's 9 o'clock. Which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, now the sermon actually begins. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we all are witnesses. For being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith to him, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? May God bless the reading of his most holy word to our hearts and minds. Again, Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And may we know it better. May we receive it better. and more, and of course, everlastingly. For heaven and earth may pass away, but thy word will never pass away. Glory be to God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In the name, your name, we pray these things. Amen. Now, what must be kept in mind when considering the Acts of the Apostles, the New Testament epistles in general, and in particular Pentecost, is that these writings are historical. Please remember that word, historical. Right? Julius Caesar was a historical figure. We have a few documents documenting that, not as many as the New Testament, but it's historical figure. It's true. It's history. Though people try to rewrite it. It's history. We know that. These are the records and recordings of facts that took place in the history of redemption. They are not myths or philosophies or theological theories, stories and the like. Martin Lloyd-Jones remarks that Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a view of life. It's not a kind of concept. Christianity is primarily the record of a series of events and facts that have taken place in this world. Facts. History. Remember that. What is recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts of the Apostles is sheer history, says Lloyd-Jones. It's a bit of history, as is the fact that Julius Caesar conquered this country in B.C. 55. Dear saints, there would not be a Christian church if this did not, in fact, take place in history. This is indeed the inauguration of the Christian church, and the sermon that Peter preached was the New Testament church's inaugural address, if you will. This is what sets the pace for the preaching of the gospel, this sermon. So to understand it well is not a bad idea. Furthermore, this record is not solely a fact in history, in the history of redemption, God's plan of salvation. That's what we mean by history of redemption, God's plan of salvation. It is also the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy of Joel, as I had already pointed out to you before. Moreover, it's also a fulfillment of the prophecies mentioned in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And of course, dates back to the time of Moses, in which he wished, he prayed, hoping that all God's people would have the Spirit put upon them in power. Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. Talked about that last time as well. It is, to me, important to remind you over and over again of the connections between books written in the Bible and prophecies forecasted long before their fulfillment, so as to seal in your mind and in my mind that this is no ordinary book. This book, the Bible, is extraordinary. It is extraordinary indeed. For it alone is the Word of God, written by the Holy Spirit of God, using prophets and apostles and others ordained and inspired to write the perfect Word of God. And so, are you hearing its message? Are you listening to its teaching? I know it's warm. Are you listening to its teaching? I'm warm too. I don't care. Are you believing its instruction? This day of Pentecost and this sermon of Peter not only proves that the Old Testament is the Word of God, whose fulfillment is revealed in the new, as Augustine once said, the old is the new concealed, the new is the old revealed. But it also proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was and is the only begotten Son of the living God, the Messiah, and that he is the very heart of the gospel, is the heart of our preaching, is the heart of our worship. It demonstrates how much God saves us, sending his own Son, how much God loves us to send his own Son to redeem us and save us from all our sins. It further shows us that what the Bible says in another place, that God is love first, is true. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is our love. That's emphasized in the scripture. Above all else, God is love, right? You've heard that before. Well, that's important. I just want to take a little aside to emphasize that before we move on. How important that is, and how that speaks that God must be triune. If God is love, he must be triune, because love is an actual word. Love is a response. You know, you can't have love if there's nothing, no object to love, right? So let's take Allah, the Islam's God. He is called infinitely merciful in the Quran. But seldom is he described as a God of love. Why? Because Allah is singular. He's not triune. He's not two. He's one. He's singular. So he's all powerful. He is merciful. But as God is love, that's not his thing. He is alone the God of power and mercy, Allah. The Bible declares categorically God, the true and living God, that God is love. Why? Because in order to be love, in order to be love, you must have an object to love that loves back. If he has to create that object, whether it's Jesus Christ, had to be created, or us to be created in order to love him, then he's a God of power like Allah first, right? He created in power and then love. No, he is love from eternity, right? The Father eternally loves the Son eternally loves the Father, and that bond of love between them is the Holy Spirit. So it's a perfect triangle of love. And that's what you need to know about God as being love first, and then power, okay? If he has to create something, the object of his love, then it's power first, like Allah. But he's a triune God. And so he has to be a triune God if he's a God of love. And that's, I just want to kind of put that in your mind to think about. And so out of this love, he sends his Son, who is love, to redeem a people in order that they might enter into this covenant, this triangle, if you will, of love with the triune God. By nature, you and I, and for that matter, the people of Israel at this time, are no longer lovely, as once we all were before the fall, or Adam and Eve were, anyway. But now all mankind is totally depraved. And because you're totally depraved, in the eyes of God, you're full to the brim of sin, which makes every single one, including the little baby, darling baby, ugly in his sight. In order to become lovely, we must be made to hear the gospel truth, receive Christ by faith, and be baptized by the loving Spirit with power. Peter's sermon does just that. Makes these people and us lovely and endued with power. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. F.F. Bruce comments, Peter now went on to his main theme, the proclamation of Jesus as Lord and Messiah, the early kerygma. Kerygma is Greek for message, regularly falls into four parts, which may be summarized thus. One, the announcement that the age of fulfillment has finally arrived. This is the last days, the latter days, the age of fulfillment. It's not the age of Aquarius, it's the age of fulfillment. Two, a rehearsal of the ministry, death, and triumph of Jesus. Three, citations of Old Testament scripture whose fulfillment in these events proved Jesus to be Messiah. and four, a call to repentance. These four elements are present in Peter's proclamation here. Again, Martin Jones, that's from F.F. Lloyd Jones, remarks, this is the first and clear exposition of the way of salvation. The Holy Spirit was sent in order that he might mediate and apply to mankind the salvation that now had been possible through the work of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, what you have in this chapter, chapter 2 of Acts, is an account of how he began to do that. This is the business of the church. The Holy Spirit uses the church in order to save. And he began to do that on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. What is the way of salvation? How does he do it? How is it brought to pass? How can a world that is steeped in sin and shame and ignorance and unbelief, how can it be brought to a knowledge of God? How can it be forgiven? How can it be delivered from its sin and the thraldom and the tyranny of sin? How can it happen? Well, the answer is given here. The Holy Spirit began to do it even through a man like this Apostle Peter. Dear people, recall this same Peter, a mere several weeks prior, in fear and trembling, not of God, but of man, of men and a maid, denied the Lord of glory three times. The same Peter now stands before a crowd of 3,000 and with boldness says, ye men of Israel, hear my words. How did this happen? But by the power of the Holy Spirit working upon him, working within him, strengthening him with conviction and a point blank range. He says to these people in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear my words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. You yourselves know this. Him being delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands crucified and slain him, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by the grave, by death. Wow. What is this at the beginning of Peter's sermon? What is the importance of these words for our understanding of the Christian message of the Christian church at its inception and for its continuance throughout the ages to our day and beyond? To put the answer in a word, Peter begins with the truth, with the sound, solid truth. Or to put it, the answer in a more specific way, he begins his sermon with the facts. With the facts. Facts about the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Facts about what he did while he was here in their midst, while they knew it and saw it. Facts concerning what they, his listeners, did to him, crucified him with wicked hands. And what God accomplished through Christ. Talk about that next time a little bit more. Now, there are many people that reject Christianity. And for that matter, all religious beliefs, based on basically two things. But let's exclude for the moment those too dumb to even care. Let's just exclude all them. And let's narrow our view to Christianity, for there are many religions and philosophies that are full of superstitions and a multitude of gods and goddesses that science has rendered inept and ridiculous and mute. And so people reject it for those reasons. But let's just narrow our view to Christianity. Two of the more popular ways people go about rejecting Christianity and the gospel message are science and psychology or experience. When you rely upon subjective opinions, whether they're your own or others, and the experiences of yourself or others, you are entering into the realm of psychology. Not spirituality, but psychology. Now, in the last quarter of the 19th century, scientists became exceedingly confident and optimistic. Perhaps you've heard Lord Kelvin. He was a British mathematician. He died in 1907. He was such a one, an optimistic, confident one, who said it would be just a matter of time. This is what Lord Kelvin said. It's just a matter of time before all the secrets of nature were discovered. So many advances in science had been made up to that time that scientists became confident that all or almost all the secrets of nature and even the universe would be found out, and the time for that would be in short order. The article that reported Lord Kelvin's words, and Kelvin, by the way, Lord Kelvin was a decent man. He was a good man. He was a great man. He was an honest man. He was a reasonable man and a rational man. He wasn't just off in the wild blue. But the article that reported Kelvin's words went on to say that this assertion that science would find out all or almost all the secrets of nature and the universe were completely exploded by further discoveries in science. For example, the X-ray. Wow. That blew their mind. They didn't know that waves could travel through things and produce images on a film. And that just exploded their confidence. The X-ray did that back then. That was a startling new discovery to them at that time. Then later, the discoveries of atomic particles. And then accelerating these particles and producing subatomic particles called charm and strange and things like that, the God particle and stuff like that. And then today there's quantum fields and energy, and Moore has caused honest scientists. Remember, science is good, science is right all the time. It's scientists that are wrong, it's scientists that are compromised, that are wicked and evil. Not science, but scientists. But honest scientists will step back and admit that we do not even understand completely what now we understand partly. And you could talk to a physicist and all, if you ask them, what is gravity? What is magnetism? They don't know. They know the effect of gravity. They know the effect of magnetism. They could produce formulas to figure it out, but they don't know what it is. They can't explain what is gravity, what is magnetism, and a host of other things. They admit that. They're honest. They admit it. You do not know what it even is. They certainly don't know what they don't know. And so you have black holes, dark matter, wormholes, string theories, all speculations in science. Every single one of them is speculation in science. There's no proof or very little proof that recommends black holes or dark space or string theory with, you know, the multiverse, multiple universes and stuff like that. It's all made up by scientists. It's all made up in order to fit their theories or make them work, make the math work. Life itself, its origin, its purpose, perhaps the biggest mystery of all. What is life? Where did it come from? How did it originate? What's the purpose of life? And then, not to mention death, what's hidden behind death? Martin Lloyd-Jones comments about this, saying, isn't it quite amazing and astonishing, confronted by all our ignorance about the universe and about ourselves, about life, death, and eternity, isn't it astonishing that mankind in general still will not consider the only book, the only teaching that gives us even a modicum of explanation and understanding. They won't do it. They'd rather be in the dark. Dearly beloved, it is indeed an astounding fact that men and women bewildered and confused in their life and ignorant about so much happening all around them will not even consider hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and learning wisdom and guidance from a book designed for that very purpose. The wisdom of the ages is in that book. Where is the only real, solid hope found in life and in death? Where is it found? Where is the only real and solid hope found in life and in death? The scientists don't know. The philosophers don't know. The politicians certainly don't know. The educators that educate your children don't know. The only real hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the only wise guidance, the guidance of the ancients and of the ages, is found in the Word of God. People also turn their, that's one thing, science, okay? They reject it because of science, which is ignorant of so much and don't have any answers. People also turn to their own opinions, notions, and experiences rather than the wisdom of the scriptures and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I suppose all of you need to hear this, but those who are absent need to hear it even more. Your notions, your opinions, your experiences, or the experience of others is not gospel. Are not gospel. Are not the Word of God. People rather turn away to their own experiences than turn to the Word. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of taking part in a summer school of ministers back in 1935, in which he was in charge of a discussion. And there were those in the group that stood up one after the other to say, it doesn't matter what you say, speaking to the group that he was in charge of. I don't care what scientific evidence you produce. You can argue as you like, and with your learning, you can riddle my Bible and take most of it from me, and science can prove this and that, but you'll never take from me my experience. And then Lloyd-Jones, who was in that discussion, responded by saying, well, these men thought that in that way they were answering the scientists when they were simply delivering themselves lock, stock, and barrel into the arms of the psychologist. This is the problem for many Christians today. Perhaps even some of you who are here. I hope not. But this is the problem. But I've had some discussions and even arguments with some people in this church, connected to this church, that do not understand this about themselves and what they're trusting in. But this is a problem with our Christian brethren and many religious people. They shut their eyes to the facts, and instead they turn to my experience. Your experience and mine can be easily explained away by others as something other than what you and I say and think it really means or is. You can get an argument, an endless argument about it. The cults are full of people. Cults, C-U-L-T-S, cults, are full of people who have found comfort, peace of mind, rest from sleepless nights due to anxieties because of the cultists' friendship, their warmth, their care, their counsel, which all the newcomers to the organization enjoy. And so they're confident, and they woo them with kindness and gentleness into their fold. I feel God's presence. Have you heard that? I feel God's presence. I feel his presence.
It's here. Don't you feel it? What's wrong with you?
Have you ever heard it? I feel God's presence, his nearness is my comfort. Now, I do not deny that Christians do at times, sometimes experience God's presence being upon them, especially in deep prayer. Yeah, sure. But that's not the point. Christianity cannot be based on our emotions or our notions or on other people's experiences, including our own. You can't base the Christian message, the witness of the Christian gospel and the message on that. The point I am making, and others as well, like Martin Lloyd-Jones and R.C. Sproul and F.F. Bruce and others, if you put the Christian case in terms of some wonderful experience you've had, in terms of some coming to Jesus moment, like come to Jesus and you'll find success. Come to Jesus and you'll get physical healing. Come to Jesus and you'll get guidance directing you out of all your problems. Come to Jesus and you'll find happiness, joy, peace, and so on. And if you put it like that, you are giving over the case to the psychological explanation of the phenomena and the experiences that you're talking about. For example, I might say, Jesus healed me of my diabetes. The person to whom I'm speaking might say, well, I'm truly glad for you, but I don't have diabetes. In fact, I have perfect health. I don't need it. Or you might say, I came to Jesus and all my anxieties and worries disappeared. She might respond, that's wonderful, but I'm not giving to anxiety and worry. I don't worry. I don't get anxious, very rarely. I don't need it. I don't need you, Jesus. Or my depression is gone, evaporated, since I came to Jesus. Well, he says, that's all well and good, but I've never been depressed in my life. And I can say that of myself. Almost, I don't remember the last time I got depressed, I got sad and all that. I don't need it. I don't heal him from that. I don't heal him from anything that you're saying. I'm fine. The point is not to deny that such things happen to Christians, that God does give healings, that God does give comforts, that God does release us from anxieties and all that stuff. That happens to non-believers as well. Did you know that? Unbelievers could say that too. God did this to man. They don't believe in God. They're not the God that we believe in. They don't pray according to the scriptures, but God answered them. Believers and unbelievers alike can say the same thing. But that is not the basis of the Christian faith, all that stuff. Christians may come forth with all these wonderful, marvelous stories of healings, successes, extraordinary experiences that they had, and they may be true. They may, in fact, all be true. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They're all true. Though their explanations and their interpretations of the scriptures and applying it to their experience, that has much to be desired. That could be all wrong. The experience may be true, but the interpretation is wrong. That's not accurate. Some people might say, many do say, fine, I'm glad you have found solutions to your problems, your deep concerns, your worries and the like. Great for you, but I don't need it. That's what everybody is saying today. I'm glad for you, Christian. I don't need it. I am not interested.
I'm simply not interested. I'll take my chances.
And this is the fallacy to be seen on both sides, the side of believers and the side of unbelievers who do not understand the message of the gospel. It's right here in Peter's sermon, the message of the gospel. What's the answer? It's found in this inaugural address, in this inaugural sermon. The people in Jerusalem noticed a phenomenal change that had taken place in the 120 men who began speaking in tongues, many languages, not their own. Wow, what's happening? They imagine they were drunk. What's going on here? But Peter stands up with the 11, and he explains to them that the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled in your hearing. Notice the prophecy of Joel. Remember when Jesus was doing all his miracles, went around town? What did he say when John the Baptist's disciples came to him? What should we tell John the Baptist? That the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap, and all that stuff. That was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. That's why the signs and wonders and miracles are not happening today, because they've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his apostles. They were the fulfillment of prophecies. They imagine they were drunk, but Peter explains, this is the prophecy of Joel when you're here. He goes on to tell them not of his experience then, you know, giving this personal testimony of himself. He doesn't do that, does he? No. He tells the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled. That's what you're seeing. It's not about me. It's about God's prophecy being fulfilled in your hearing, in your sight. And if you want to know what's happening to you, to us, and what's going on, you must look to Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified with wicked hands, but whom God raised up from the dead, and you all, in fact, know this. You were witnesses to this. Facts. History. He tells them about Jesus' birth, his life, his teaching, his death upon the cross, his burial in the grave, and then his resurrection and his ascension. You notice the pattern here? You notice the point? It's all about Jesus. It's all about the scriptures. It's all about God. It's not about me or you. And because this Jesus whom you crucified has risen from the grave is the reason that this has happened. The resurrection is the reason that this is all taking place. The resurrection of whom? Of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to speak of David, speaking in the scriptures concerning who? Himself? No, concerning Christ, the Messiah, expounding the scriptures and reminding them of what they themselves witnessed, that the Holy Ghost did, shedding forth what they now see and hear. They were giving historical facts about the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth, about his resurrection, of which they themselves witnessed. Peter explained the prophecies of old. He expounded the scriptures to them as they pertain to Jesus without regard for their psychological temperament. What they needed most was to respond to the facts about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, about the facts of the prophecies of old being fulfilled in their hearing and in their sight. And they needed to respond in faith. They needed to respond in repentance. They needed to respond and be baptized in the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we know this, we note this, and we pray that you would that each and every one of us would find this to be the case, that it's all about Jesus and how he has worked his work of salvation to save a people, not a people, but have become the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ and in his miracles, in his works, according to the scriptures. And we are thankful for the experiences that you give us, the answers to our prayers and all that, but it's all about Jesus, your dear Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray and say all things. Amen. And now we have, before we dismiss ourselves with a hymn,